1. It's a joy to be with you this morning. It's good to see so many of you out and about. I know this one's more difficult to get to for others than the evening services. I commend you for being here, and I'm encouraged by your presence. I hope that it will be worth it as we study God's Word. I'm confident that as we let Him guide us, it will be. I decided to do some lessons on James. I know that these morning classes are usually reserved for a series of lessons, and so this will not be exactly like a series like we did Sunday, where it's the exact same topic every time. But I've, in my studies, began to be impressed by the book of James, and to the degree of its depth. And I think that sometimes we kind of pass James off as an easier book, and I think it's less complicated than some of the other texts in the New Testament. But I think that there is a depth to the book of James, while it is a practical book, that I've enjoyed seeing and learning. And I hope that we can bring some of that out throughout this week. So we're going to look at James 1 today and James chapter 2 on Wednesday and James chapter 3 on Friday, Lord willing. And so we're not going to get to an entire study of chapter 4 and 5, but we will, in application, look at some of those concepts in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, primarily in next lesson from James chapter 2. And I think that what we'll see in James 1 and 2 and 3 is, while there may seem to be some segmented thoughts, it's pretty cohesive. There's an ongoing message in James chapter 1, and it kind of bleeds into James chapter 2 as well, and he'll elaborate on it. But for example, in James chapter 2, what we usually think about is in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, that's its own section, and it's distinct from the first 13 verses. And I hope that what we'll see Wednesday is that there is an ongoing theme of faith that is complete throughout that chapter. And in chapter 1, there's an ongoing theme of trials and how we deal with trials. But what I also want us to see this morning in James chapter 1, is when we're discussing trials, as James is showing us by the inspiration of God, how to deal with trials and maintain our faith and godliness throughout them, and even be strengthened by trials, there are some fundamental spiritual principles that are being specifically applied to the arena of trials and tribulation. And so at the end of the lesson, we'll make note that these underlying general themes can be applied to every aspect of our lives as Christians. Namely, when we ask God for guidance and the fact that we're to do that in faith and what that really means, what it looks like practically. And so I hope that we can gain some wisdom from the book of James this week, and especially chapter 1 this morning. You're probably familiar with Proverbs 3 and verse 5, when wisdom tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. In fact, my mother, when I started preaching and got my own place, got me a plaque from Hobby Lobby that had that section of Scripture on it. And it's a wonderful thing to think about and meditate on each and every day of our lives. We're to trust in the Lord and lean on His wisdom, not our own understanding. But a lot of people quote that verse. A lot of people have that plaque. A lot of people have that as their favorite section of Scripture, and it doesn't seem that they understand its actual meaning and significance from God's point of view. And so what does that consist of? I think James deals with that in James chapter 1 in a great deal. How does that look? What does that even mean? Some people, and most people probably in the world today who claim to be followers of God, the way they apply that verse is through emotions. And so if I'm trusting in the Lord with my heart, that means I'm going with my gut. And that has a lot to do with the false views of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to get into that, but the basic sense is I feel it in my heart. I know that's God directing me, and I trust in that, so I know that this must be the right decision to make. I think we're all aware that that is a false concept that's not found in Scripture whatsoever. That's actually the idea of leaning on your own understanding. But I think some Christians fall into this area of thinking what they're going to do and the decisions they make are right and they're wise and they're acceptable to God because they've been praying persistently about it. And let me qualify what I mean by that. We need to pray persistently before we ever make a decision, especially the important decisions that we make. But I think some Christians, they have already made up their mind. They've already made the decision. They've determined what they think is best, and then they pray hoping that that is acceptable to God. And so they're praying that it would be a good decision, and they're not praying for God to actually guide them because they've already made up their minds. And so when James talks about asking for wisdom and faith, how do I deal with these trials? Well, you need to ask God for guidance. What he's not saying is that we are already determining where to go, and then we're praying God to make ourselves feel better about that decision. I think that there are some key principles in James 1 that help us in decision-making period, certainly stressing in this context when we undergo trials. How do we deal with these things? How do we let God guide us, and how does prayer and faith play a part in that? Well, I want us to notice in James chapter 1 that there is a goal throughout this chapter that we need to keep in mind, because when we're asking God for guidance, if we don't have the proper goal, which should be to please God to get to heaven, to be with Him for eternity, then we're going to be making decisions that don't correspond with His Word. If our goal, whether we're admitting it or not to ourselves, is just to do what we want to do, then certainly our decisions are going to be mistaken and they're going to be ineffective. And so notice in verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And so I think immediately what we see is the goal is growth in faith. Spiritual growth. I want to be a mature Christian. That's what the word perfect means. It's the Greek word teleos, and it means complete. And so I'm not just a Christian who has a few virtues down, but I'm a Christian who is exhibiting and bearing all that the fruit of the Spirit is described as in Galatians chapter 5. Everything that Christ is and was, as the New Testament reveals Him, I'm going to be adding all of those things to my life and to my faith. That's the idea of teleos. I like to describe it as a pie where you have all the pieces. A pie that has a piece missing is not teleos. Teleos is all the pieces are there. And so one of the pieces that's stressed in James 1 is patience, is endurance. And we need to understand that endurance is an active thing. It's not a passive patience where I'm just waiting on the couch for this trial to end so I can resume my life. This idea of patience is maintaining our faith, maintaining our obedience to God, even though we're going through trial and tribulation. I think a lot of people in the world get this idea of patience in the Scriptures wrong because they think of it as a form of asceticism where my body's being torn down and I'm not really doing anything, I'm just taking it. And that's not the patience of Scripture. The patience of Scripture is pushing through it, doing God's will, and not allowing that to deter you from doing God's will. So it has everything to do about becoming a mature Christian, getting better, and my faith being strengthened. In Ephesians 4 and verse 13, it's the idea of coming to that perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're wanting to be more like Christ, namely in patience through trials in this text. In Romans the 5th chapter and verses 3 through 5, it speaks about the rejoicing of hope that we have as Christians and how that plays a part in our spiritual growth. He says we not only do that, but we rejoice in tribulations. And he tells us why. Because trials, negative things that happen to us, tribulations, it produces perseverance. That's this patience of James 1. And what perseverance does through trials is it proves our character to God. That's the word in Romans the 5th chapter. Character is proven character. And then once we've proven our character to God, then we are ones who maintain that hope. And it's a strengthened form of hope through the other side. So that's the whole focus. I want to be a better Christian. I want to grow to maturity ultimately so that when Christ comes again or when I die, I have that hope. I'm going to be right with Him. And so the text continues in James 1 in verse 12. He talks about the one who receives the crown of life who has endured. In verses James 1 and verse 21, he talks about receiving the word which is able to save your souls. They're already Christians. He said that they were brought forth by the word of truth in verse 18, but now they're looking to that future salvation. And then in verse 25, the one who is a doer of the word is blessed in what he does. I dropped this. And so we're looking for this goal that we have to be closer to God in this life, be more like Christ, to grow as a child of God's so that we can be close to God throughout eternity. And so anything that we're discussing in James, especially this particular section of Scripture that talks about, I think I broke this, Adonis, I'm sorry about that. But especially this context of trials where I'm trying to grow in patience and prove my character out the other side, then I need to have that goal of heaven in mind. Is this something that's going to get me to heaven? And that's going to dramatically change the way that we act from day to day. And so here's trials. I'm struggling through this. I need to endure to be a better Christian and to grow in that way. How do I do it? And so that's where James kind of gets into one of these underlying themes of this text. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. All of us have to have help getting through trials and tribulation, getting through anything. And the one who will help and has promised us to give us everything we need to get through trials and tribulations is God. So we need to ask God. But notice what we ask God for, wisdom. In the New Oxford American Dictionary, wisdom is defined as the soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. But I think here it's more than just that idea of I've gone through life and I have experience and now I know what the best decision is. It is the idea of appealing to God's knowledge and wisdom that He's giving us in His Word, where my judgment will be sound. How do I deal with this trial? What do I even make of this trial? And what steps do I take to allow this trial by God's grace to improve my faith? And so when he brings up that request of wisdom, we always need to connect that with the Word of God. And this is where, you know, those two concepts are separated from the truth that we discussed in the introduction, where Christians who think that making their decision and then praying to God about that decision in the hopes that it is indeed the right decision, they need to back up and instead pray to God for that wisdom and start studying the Word to find out what the right decision is. And that's how God imparts wisdom. He doesn't impart wisdom through osmosis. We don't pray for wisdom, go to sleep, and wake up wiser the next day. We pray and study and study and pray. And all of those concepts always need to be present with each other. Daniel King, a member of the church, one of the writers in the Truth Commentary series, said there in Proverbs, wisdom is the means by which the godly can discern and carry out the will of God. That's what you see in Proverbs. And I think James has that kind of wisdom scripturally in mind when he says, ask God for wisdom. In Proverbs 2 and in verse 10, it says, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you and understanding will keep you. And he mentions, keep you from the evil way and keep you from the immoral woman. And in verse 20, it says, so that you may walk in the way of godliness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the earth and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. Again, that's our goal, to be right with God, to be blessed in the end. But when we ask God for wisdom to get through this trial, we need to do so understanding that the answer may be something different than what we were originally thinking. And patience kind of shows us that. It's not God's will for you to give up. It's not God's will for you to take the path to alleviate that pain immediately. It's God's will for you to press through and grow because of it. And that's the difficult life of faith in making these sacrifices and going through difficulty to gain a greater faith in our God. And so we need to ask God for wisdom. And that comes from God's Word. So this is coming in conjunction with the study of God's Word. But we need to ask for wisdom in faith, as we'll see in a moment, understanding that that is in relation to our appeal to God's Word in faith, asking in faith. And so a person asking God for wisdom and never studying their Bible, they're not really asking in faith. Because asking in faith is more than just believing God's going to grant you anything willy-nilly. Asking in faith is understanding God's conditions upon the reception of that request. He's not going to give us wisdom when we are refusing the one thing that He has promised to grant us wisdom in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the revelation of God's will, something that no one can find out through human wisdom. And so he contrasts that with the wisdom revealed in God. He says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." That wisdom, verse 12, is revealed by the Spirit. "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And so we need to understand, if we're asking God for wisdom for anything, but in context to get through trials, we've got to study His Word. We've got to find out what God actually wants us to do and what He wants to be accomplished through this test of our faith. And I want us to notice in this context that He places a condition of our asking. So we need to ask God for wisdom. We know He gives to all liberally and without reproach. We know that part of the condition is, if I'm asking God for wisdom, I also need to be studying His Word. But even then, some Christians can deceive themselves into thinking that this something contrary to God's will is actually what He would want for me to do in this situation. That's when they start practicing what is called eisegesis, and they're reading into the text what isn't there instead of bringing out of the text what God has put there. And I think that's what this asking in faith has a lot to do about. When I'm asking God for wisdom, He says you need to ask in faith, verse 6, "with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." And we'll talk about that asking in doubt in a moment. What is this asking in faith? I think the first thing that may come to our minds is asking in faith is believing that God hears our prayers, God is able to answer our prayers, and God wants to and will answer our prayers. I don't think that that's really what James is talking about here. I think it's already understood in the text. I think that James takes that for granted. I think that's a presupposition to a Christian discussing prayer. I understand that may be a faith failure at times for Christians. They're asking God and they don't even know for sure if God's hearing them or if God would be able to intervene in this area. But I think that James is taking for granted that these 12 tribes, spiritual Israel, scattered abroad, understand the efficacy of prayer, understand that God does hear prayer. And he reinforces that in chapter 5. But we notice some things that he mentions throughout the text of James and throughout James 1, which I think tells me that it is a presupposition that they believe God hears and has the power to answer prayer. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 3, he tells the brethren there, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Think what that tells us, what's implied there is that they're asking God for things and they're frustrated because they're expecting to receive them and they're not. So James tells them why they're not receiving them. They're asking and expecting to receive. I think we see the same thing there in verse 5 of chapter 1. They understand that God gives to all liberally and without reproach. And they understand if they ask, God will give to him. But notice verse 7. He tells them, let not that man who asks with doubt suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You've asked in doubt, so don't suppose you'll receive anything from the Lord. That at least tells me that they're asking, expecting to receive something. And James is saying, wait a second, if you ask in this way, you're not going to receive it at all. And so I think that that's something understood in the text, is the reason why they would be praying to God for wisdom is because they know God hears the prayers of his saints, and he wants to give what we ask for. After all, in Matthew the 7th chapter, in verses 7 and 11, that's the point that Jesus makes, that if we ask, we will receive. And a father whose son asks for a loaf of bread will give him a loaf of bread. How much more your father will give you these good things? God is going to give us if we ask. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. And so here's where some of the depth comes in. What is this asking in faith? I think that this is understood, but I think that what he means when he says we must ask in faith with no doubting is that we must ask in connection with true faith. We see that true faith in chapter 2, and we'll study that, Lord willing, Wednesday. It's that complete and perfect faith. But also in respect to faith's growth. And so I'm in trial and tribulation, and I'm going to ask God for wisdom to get through this. But I'm asking, understanding that His Word is what guides me, and that His will is for my faith to grow. And so in my asking, I'm going to be looking forward to God directing me according to His will and in a way that strengthens my faith out the other side. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so our praying needs to be, as Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. And then we search what that will is. In Jude 20, he speaks about praying in the Holy Spirit. And I think that's similar to what 1 John 5 and verse 14 says, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. That's what Jesus was doing in the garden. He knew the Father's will, and in His flesh, in His struggle, He prayed, if there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And so he understood the Father's will, and he wasn't in rebellion. He was expressing his struggle in the flesh and his willingness in faith to still do God's will. Help me through this so that your will can be accomplished. That's what James is instructing his readers to do in prayer when they undergo trial. I'm not wanting to find a way out of this. I'm wanting God's way through this. I'm wanting my faith to be strengthened. I'm wanting direction from God's will. That's asking in faith. And so I think by that we can understand this other condition that is the opposite, with no doubting. It says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Again, I don't believe that this doubt here is simply, I doubt that God exists, or I doubt that God hears, I doubt that God has the power to answer my prayers. I think it's deeper than that. It's a bigger problem for those who are Christians who believe in God and understand how prayer works, who try to deceive themselves into thinking that something is His will in His way, though it is not found in His will that is revealed to us. What is this doubting? Well, I want us to understand the definition of this word. It's the Greek word diakrino. It literally means, as Vine defines it, to separate throughout or wholly. It is from dia, which means asunder, and krino, which means to judge, and krino being from a root, kri, which means separation. And so Vine says it means to distinguish, to decide, and it signifies in the middle voice. And the middle voice is what James uses here. You don't have to know what that means, but in the middle voice, it means to separate oneself from or to contend with. And so this doubting is this separation from God's will and direction. I'm asking for wisdom, which should come from God's word, but having reservations in my heart, already having decided a direction I intend to go, I'm asking for that wisdom, but when God's trying to lead me with His Word, I'm already separating myself from it. Haven't you ever experienced something like that in studies with other people, where they're going into that study, I want God's will, I want God to tell me what to do. But in a little bit about what we're going to talk about tonight, Lord willing, is they have this limit to that faith. I'll do anything except this. And so that's going to cloud their judgment. That's asking with doubt. They're already separating themselves and contending with God's will in their hearts, and they don't even understand what God's will is trying to tell them to do yet. That comes through study. And when they're asking in that way and they start studying, they're not going to be able to see the truth as clearly as God wants them to see it. And so James is saying when we go through trials and tribulations, we need God's direction. We need to understand how God is going to use this trial to better me as a Christian and strengthen my faith. But we've got to really want to do God's will. We've got to really want to grow in faith. And if that true faith is not there, and there's a limit to what you're willing to go through for God, and He's not going to be able to give you that wisdom, because he tells us in verse 7, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's unstable in all his ways. I want us to see the contrast between that and what we read later in verse 21. Having to do with God's will again, he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That word meekness is the Greek word praotes. And this is what Vine defines that as, or describes that as. He says that meekness is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. And so we often describe it as strength harnessed. And I think the strength that we harness is our free will. I don't have to listen to God if I don't want to. He's granted me the ability to rebel, to decide I don't want to love Him, I don't want to go His way. But an individual who recognizes their created purpose and they love God will harness that free will with the will of God. That's the kind of humility that meekness talks about. And so when I'm asking God for wisdom and faith, I'm doing it with meekness to receive that word, saying not my will, but your will. I'm not going to dispute or resist. And understand that this is a predisposition going into prayer and study. I may not know where God's going to lead me specifically, but I am trusting Him to the degree that I'm asking for that guidance with the full intention of doing whatever He tells me to do, making whatever sacrifice that He brings me to make. That's this idea of asking in faith, and the idea of asking in doubting is opposite of that. God, You may be wanting me to go here. I'm already determining I'm not going to go that far. And I understand that we don't say it that way, but I think that's what is really going through some minds of Christians who are asking for that kind of guidance. He says that that man asking in doubt is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And Isaiah 57 and verse 20, wisdom tells us, or the Spirit tells us, that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Throughout Isaiah, the overwhelming message is always trust in God, never trust in man. Always trust in Him. And these people who are going through Assyrian turmoil, and then in the latter part of Isaiah looking to the Babylonian captivity, their problem is trusting in men and men's idols. And it always failed. And all they needed to do is wait on the Lord, have faith in His guidance, and He'll deliver you from any people in oppression. Specifically, and most importantly, He'll deliver you from sin. But when you are trying to replace God's guidance with your own wisdom, there's no peace there. There's no consistency there. There's no true wisdom there. And so he says that that man is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. That word double-minded is only used twice in the New Testament. The other use is in chapter 4 of James in verse 8. And this is what he says about the double-minded. He says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you, and cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so double-mindedness in context has to do with a mind to go after the sinful flesh and the sinful passions, while you're still acting as though you are serving God. He calls them adulteresses and adulteresses, adulterers and adulteresses in verse 4. And so these are Christians who they think, though they're fond of the world and they're trying to kind of lead a worldly life and enjoy the pleasures of the world, but they're still playing church, that they're right with God. He says, you're double-minded. You cannot want to serve God and want to serve the world at the same time. It's not going to work. That's an instability. And so he says in chapter 1 and verse 26 that if any of you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Religion is simply a devotion to God. I'm devoted in doing something in God's name to God's service, but my tongue is not bridled. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but it's this idea of I'm asking God for wisdom, but I'm speaking my own will. I'm going to do my own will. And when you ask God for wisdom and you've convinced yourself that your way is actually God's way, you may think that you're doing God's will, but it's actually useless religion because it's not God's will. You may have convinced yourself it is, but you've lied to yourself. You've deceived yourself. And so that's this idea of asking with doubt, an individual who is not swift to hear God's will, verses 19 and 20, a one who's not receiving God's word in meekness, one who hasn't bridled his tongue, one who maybe hears of the word, but they're not doing the word because they're just hearing as a sense of duty. They know that's what they're supposed to do. They've already gotten their mind made up to go somewhere else. And so when we ask God for wisdom, it can't be with that kind of doubt. And here's why. In verse 7, he says, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. I've liked to illustrate it in this way because I think that my dad stressed this point to me, and I know that you as parents probably have before to your kids as well, where maybe it's something as simple as going and hanging out with some friends that they know mom and dad have warned about. They don't want them hanging around. And so they're wanting to go with their friends, and they know what mom and dad would say, but they also know that I need to be asking them. And so they go up to their mom and dad, and they ask about going and doing something that they want to do, but they know most likely mom and dad would not approve of. And the parent may respond in some way like, why should I give you my advice? Why should I tell you what I think when you've already rejected what you know I think? You know what I mean? And so if someone is asking their parent for advice and they've already decided the way they're going, they're just doing it as a matter of formality. I know I'm supposed to do it this way. Parent's not going to give them anything because they don't really want it. They've already rejected it. And maybe that is something that may resonate with you more with grown children who are asking some advice from their parents, but they're going to go their own way anyway. They don't really want the wisdom of their parents. This is the idea. And I think Christians do this all too often. I know that I need to study and find out what God wants for me. I know I need to pray and ask God to direct me, to show me the way and give me true wisdom. And so I'm going to do those things. I'm going to tell people I'm praying about it. I've been studying about it. But I'm doing that either to justify myself or just doing it as a formality and I've already made my decision. And that's where the honesty of heart we're going to talk about, Lord willing, tonight comes in. Do you really want to know the truth? Because if you do, God will give you the truth. But if you have this separation and contention with God's will already in your heart, you're already deciding what you want to do. God's going to give you over to that. He's going to let you go the way you want to go. So that's the dangerous game that a person starts playing. And instead, what we need to do is surrender all of ourselves to God, ask in faith and meekness, allowing His will to harness our free will and submit to Him. And so throughout this text, that kind of theme is seen. Notice throughout the text what we see with asking in doubt. He's a double-minded man, so he's asking God for direction, but the other side of his mind is wanting to go his own direction or the direction of someone else who's guiding him. And then we get to verse 13, and he talks about temptation. Now in verse 12, he uses the word temptation, but it's the same word that is used in verse 2 that is translated trials. It's the noun. And I believe the New American Standard Bible is accurate in translating it. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. So I don't think it's talking about the exact same thing as verse 13. I think he's still talking about the trials of suffering that you're going to have to endure, and you have endured it because you asked God for help. But what about the other man who asks with doubting? And he's convincing himself that his way is God's way. Well, that's what he describes in verse 13. using the verb form that is translated temptation, which always has a negative connotation to it. In verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted, notice here, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, brings forth death. You see how that connects back with the first section we just studied? And so I'm asking God for wisdom, but I'm doing it with this doubting, this contention with God's will. I'm separating myself from what God's will is. And I'm still, as a Christian, understanding that I need to be following God's will. So what I'm going to do is convince myself first and others that this decision I'm making is God's will. How often does that happen with people who claim to be following God? And sadly, how often does that happen with Christians? I know the expectation is to follow God, but I want to go this way, and I'm going to do whatever I can to prove that this way is God's way, instead of finding what God's way is and just submitting to it no matter what. That's what temptation is. Here's my desire, and I'm trying to convince myself that this is from God. And James is saying, don't charge God with that. You know you didn't get it from God's will. It's not in God's will, so it can't be right. It's wrong. It's evil. And God cannot lead you in a direction like that. What that will lead to is sin. And if you've got the goal in mind, you're going to go His way because you know it leads to righteousness. And that continues throughout. Notice in verse 19, he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. What? Well, verse 18 mentioned his own will and how he brought us forth by the word of truth. So when he says, so then, let us be swift to hear, he's saying, let us be swift to hear God's word. Let's be swift to hear God and slow to speak and slow to wrath. So where you might be in a study with someone in the world, and as soon as you start reading a scripture and explaining a part of God's truth, they start talking back and they start trying to get in their two cents and trying to convince you that you're wrong instead of just first listening. And by the way, we need to listen to them as well and give them time to speak so that we can show that kind of honesty and search for the truth. But people do that with God all the time. God, what's your will? Oh, wait, that doesn't sound right. Well, just listen a little bit. Just close your mouth and let God speak through His will and don't get angry about it. That's what He means, slow to wrath. And He tells us why. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When we see the righteousness of God used in Scripture, that phrase has a connotation that fits with the plan of God for man to be righteous. Remember in Romans 1, 16 and 17, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is not that God is righteous. We know that's true. The righteousness of God is what the Jews didn't submit to in Romans 10. The righteousness of God is the plan for man, for God to make man righteous. Paul describes it as the righteousness which is not my own, but which is by faith in Jesus in Philippians chapter 3. It's not something I've earned. It's something that by grace I've received because of the forgiveness of my sins by Christ's blood. And so this wrath doesn't produce what is right in the sight of God, essentially. The gospel does. But when you get angry at the word of God, you're not going to come out the other side righteous. Instead, what you're doing is you're hearing the word, but you're deceiving yourselves because you're not being a doer of the word. You're like that man, verse 23, that observes his natural face in a mirror, and after he observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know you need to look to God's word. You know you need to ask for guidance, but when you see what God's word is, you convince yourself that your way was always God's way. See the problem with that? That's why he calls it useless religion in verse 26. What are you really trying to accomplish? If we're really trying to accomplish God's will, if we're really trying to grow as a Christian, we're really trying to get to heaven, we're not going to deceive ourselves into thinking those things. You see, asking with doubt is warned about throughout this chapter. And I think that asking in faith is considered throughout this chapter as well. Notice there in verse 5, we are to ask for wisdom in faith if we lack that wisdom. And God will give it to us. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. Remembering that that asking in faith is the opposite of asking with doubt and a double mind. And so I'm going through this struggle. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this. God, help me through this. And so since I don't know what to do, I obviously don't know where to go yet, but I know God has the answers, and so I'm determining, no matter what it is, that if God is leading me in that direction by His will, I'm going to do it no matter what. That's asking in faith. And so in verse 12, when he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation," or like the New American Standard renders it, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial," that's because I'm going God's way. And endurance under that trial is not simply, it's not there anymore, so I must have endured it. It's, I'm still faithful on the other side. I haven't transgressed God's will. That's, and so don't deceive yourself that because it went away, God answered your prayers and you're still right with Him. Because if you didn't do His will, then you're not right with Him and you're worse than you were before. And so the endurance of that trial is that man who will receive the crown of life. And notice who the Lord promised that to those who love Him. John 14:15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's the idea. The reason why he will receive the crown of life is because he endured temptation. The reason he endured temptation, he endured trial, is because he loves God and he let God direct him in this way. And so you fast forward to verse 16 when he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." That's in contrast to the self-deception of verses 13, 14, and 15. That this temptation to evil away from God's will is somehow from God, and I've convinced myself of that. He says, don't deceive yourself. That didn't come from God. Instead, every good gift, verse 17, and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Only good comes from Him, and that temptation is not good. But where does that good come from as He gives it to us? Verse 18, He gives us a reminder of where all of our good came from initially, how we even became a child of God that is able to petition Him for guidance. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So he's saying, when you are going through trial as a Christian, you need help getting out the other side. Always remember how you even became a child of God in the first place. You are born of the word of truth. And so the same thing that brought you out of sin there will get you away from sin here, will help you overcome temptation here, will help you endure trial here. So then, let us be swift to hear. Remember, swift to hear what? God's word. And that's why he says in verse 21, you lay aside those sins, the filthiness and overflow of wickedness, those things that you would like to have that itch scratched, and so you might be inclined to convince yourself that that way is God's way. Just lay it aside. Get rid of it. And instead receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. It's already implanted in you, but even though you've already had it in you, you've been born of that truth, the seed is planted in you, you still got to keep receiving it. You still got to keep hearing it. It's not once saved, always saved. We're growing in God's will. And so you receive that with that kind of humility. And what that translates into is verse 25. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And so your religion isn't useless. It's God-directed. And it is actually going to benefit you spiritually. And so I think you see, and I hope you see the general principle throughout this. Certainly this helps us with trials, but it helps us with so many other things. We need God's direction in every decision we make. It could be something as simple as deciding who we marry, something as simple as deciding how we parent our children, and something as simple as deciding as a kid, where am I going to go to school? Where am I going to go to college? Is there a faithful church there? And so many times people ask those questions and they say, I'm praying about it, I'm studying about it. And what they're really doing is going through the formalities because they know that's what they're expected to do. They've already made up their mind, though. That is not coming from God. That is not the blessed way. That's not going to make you a better Christian, and it's not going to lead to heaven. But James does give us a specific application to this. We're not going to be able to go through these in much detail. But he says in verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. I believe that, you know, while that may seem a complete change of subject, it is the continuation of a consideration of trials. If you're poor, if you are impoverished, you're undergoing trial inherently. And there's going to be other things that come up too. What do you do with that? Someone might be inclined to start stealing. start selling themselves in prostitution. I think that in verse 27, that's why he mentions orphans and widows. They were the poor people. And widows who didn't have the breadwinner to get them through and support them, sometimes they started giving themselves over to those immoral practices to gain some money. But if you're wanting to be a good Christian, if you're wanting to go God's way, you're not going to do those things. You're going to ask God to help you, to grant you the wisdom to get through. And his answer is glory in your exaltation. The way you get through these struggles is to remember what your wealth is in Christ, what your state is in Christ. In chapter 2, in verse 5, he says, "My beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" When you are at your worst and you're struggling beyond even paycheck to paycheck, you are impoverished, you are struggling, you don't even know where your next meal is going to come, you remember that you have treasures laid up in heaven. You remember you're a child of God. That trumps everything else. So don't envy the rich like Asaph almost stumbled because he was doing. Don't be distracted with worldly things. Don't let worldly wisdom come into your heart so that you can get out of this problem where you might start stealing or you might start doing something else to alleviate this problem. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Maintain your faith. God's going to get you through this. And then he mentions the rich. Let the rich glory in his humiliation. For as a flower of the field, he will pass away. No sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. I know that it may seem that it's just completely different, but they're going through trials as well, the rich. They have their own problems to worry about. They've got to worry about falling into that snare of trusting in riches and desiring to be even more rich. And in verse 6 of chapter 2, he talks about how the rich are those who oppress you and drag you into the courts. Usually the rich were those who blaspheme that name by which you are called. And so there's an ungodliness among the rich. And if you're a Christian, you're going to be tempted to play a part in that. And if you don't and you live a holy life, you're facing social ostracism. And so don't give in to that. Don't think about that. Instead, glory in your humiliation. Understand, as 1 Timothy 6 talks about, all of these things you didn't bring into the world. You can't carry them out. You're just in the same spot as the poor man when it comes down to it. And the wonderful thing about it is you both have faith. You both have Christ. You both have that hope. Instead, associate with the humble, as Romans 12 and verse 16 indicates. And so where you might think my way may through this trial is just worldliness and getting in with that kind of crowd, instead, use your riches to be rich in good works toward God, as 1 Timothy 6 says, and help out your poor brethren. There in chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And so this rich brother may be struggling with seeing the big picture and understanding that he shouldn't trust in his riches. How do you really get grounded in that mindset? Use those things to help your brethren. Use those things to help those who are less fortunate, who don't have the same kind of things you do. And that's going to show you where the true priorities should lie. And so all of these things, they revolve around the willingness and desire to do God's will. I want to do it God's way, which is most times more difficult at the moment than some other way, but it shows its fruit in the end. It shows that it is far superior to any other decision that you could have made. And so asking for wisdom in faith is making sure you want God's will and study the Word of God and give yourself entirely to it before you even know the specifics of it. I've already decided. Now, God, just tell me what I'm doing. And if we do that, then truly we'll have faith. And that's why it can apply to all circumstances. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So when we're talking about everyday decisions with our family, with our job, with the brethren, and things that we do in our relationships, if you're young, romance and who you're going to date and who you're going to marry and how you're even going to act in those relationships, all of that comes through this filter of God's will. I want to do it His way. And I don't care what He requires of me, what sacrifices I'm required to make, and what it will lead to in my standing with the world. I want to get to heaven. I want to be like Christ. And so God, guide me in this way. That's how we're going to get to heaven. That's how we're going to be true disciples of the Lord. I hope that this lesson was beneficial to you, and I hope that you can make some practical application in your life. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. And if there's any other spiritual need as well that we can assist you with this morning, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.